Thank you, sir. Thank you, Bill, very much. And, whoa, it's a little bit hot. Yeah? And, Kyle, thank you for all the hard work you've done and others I know who have worked with you on your team, no doubt committed people in your church who have participated in various ways to put together this conference. And it's a delight to be here with you. I mean, honestly, I wondered, will three people come, you know? But more than three came, didn't they? I mean, look at this. This is really great here in Spokane. There is one other book that just came out that I have written on the humanity of Christ. There's going to be a little bit of what we talk about here that will relate to that, although not much. But I brought along a few copies of that as well, called The Man Christ Jesus, just hot off the press from Crossway Books. And that will be available also for a few of you anyway who would like that. But I'll tell you, the study of the Trinity has been for me I can't even begin to tell you how eye-opening. The Lord has been so gracious to me. I mean, I grew up here in Spokane at Trinity Baptist Church, and I can remember as a kid growing up, we sang "Holy, Holy, Holy" almost every Sunday as the opening hymn, and the last part of that, you know, is "Blessed Trinity." And I think I was at least 12 years old before I realized that was not a blessing pronounced on our church, but rather was a statement of the blessing to the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And I just didn't get that, you know. So I went to seminary and y'all learned the doctrine of the Trinity, and it just was a glorious thing. But even so, I was teaching theology for years before the Lord opened my own eyes to begin seeing in the Bible aspects of Trinitarian distinction. I call them Trinitarian indicators of the specific roles of Father, Son, and Spirit that I just read over because I was a good monotheist. You know, there is one God, and so I tended to just read all these indicators of the Trinity as just God, you know, God generically, and failed to understand this is specifically the Father, or specifically the Son, or specifically the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord began helping me see that, it just opened my eyes to behold wonderful things from the Scriptures that I had read over in the past. So if you, you should get a handout out from your folders. It won't look like this. This is my notes, but it'll be something that has an outline that you can follow along. It'll be helpful to you to follow that. And I say in the introduction there, have you learned to read the Bible with Trinitarian lenses on? And I think part of the purpose of this conference, as short as it is, will be to encourage you to undergo the same process that by God's grace the Lord led me to go through, and that's beginning to see in the Bible these Trinitarian indicators. I say in that first point, consider, for example, the Trinitarian indicators in Ephesians 1. I mean, just think of it with me. Right from the very beginning, not only at verse 3, but right at the very beginning, as Paul opens that letter, he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Now just think. Stop and think. He is not an apostle of the Father. He's not an apostle of the Spirit. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay, that's a specific Trinitarian person. But he's not an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. No doubt, shorthand for God the Father. That's probably the case because of how he refers to God the Father in verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Studies have been done that show that Paul oftentimes uses theos, God, as shorthand for God the Father in Trinitarian contexts. Think 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." I mean, no doubt that is shorthand for God the Father. So you have a Trinitarian reference there in the last verse of 2 Corinthians. Okay, so here's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So it's the Father who willed that Paul be an apostle of Christ. And just all kinds of things are indicated by that. Right there at the very first verse, the way he opens this letter, it indicates some primacy that the Father has in this, right? Just as the Father sent the Son, so the Father wills and sends the apostle of his Son to carry forward the work of his Son. This is the ultimate will of the Father that this happen. This is not the specific will of Christ per se, but the will of the Father that, of course, is affirmed by the Son and endorsed by the Son and is since carried forward by the Son. But nonetheless, it originates in the Father specifically. And it indicates, too, the sense that the Father has of investing everything that he wants done in his Son. As comes clear in the verses that follow, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. So the Father, every blessing that we receive in this life and in the life to come is a blessing that has been designed for us by the Father, but accomplished for us through the Son. The Father sent the Son to accomplish the work by which he may shower his blessings upon us. But all of these blessings designed by the Father. Okay, now, this sort of thing I just didn't see. I just read over this, and this is just all God. And I didn't see the specificity of Father, Son, and Spirit. This is what I mean by, have you learned to read the Bible with Trinitarian lenses on? Do you see the Trinitarian specificity that is there? And it is glorious, my friends. It is wonderful. We'll begin unpacking some of that today. Second point on the introduction. There are two pillars, as it were, if you want to think of it that way, using this metaphor, two pillars that uphold this giant block doctrine of the Trinity. This glorious, weighty doctrine of the Trinity is upheld by two pillars. Both of those pillars have to be in place. If either one of them is not there, you don't have Trinitarian monotheism. We are monotheists, are we not? We believe in one God, but we are not Unitarian monotheists, as Judaism is, as Islam is. We don't believe that God is one and only one. We believe that God is one and three. There is a distinction among the persons of the Trinity, and yet there is a unity in the among those persons, in the, each of them being the one possessing the one divine essence, and so they together are the one God. So in order to have Trinitarian monotheism, you have to have these two pillars that are in place. One of them is the distinction pillar, so that the Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. I mean, this is not like, I have at least three names, and others that other people might want to attach to me anyway, but you know, I have at least three names. I'm Bruce, I'm Mr. Ware, and I'm Jody's husband. That's my wife. She's here with me, by the way, in Spokane. For the weekend. Well, all three of those names refer to the same person, right? So anything you say about Bruce, you also say about Mr. Ware. Anything you say about Mr. Ware, you also say about Jody's husband, because all three of those names refer to the same person. That is not the case with Father, Son, and Spirit. Father refers to Father, not Son. Son refers to Son, not Spirit, right? So you have to have distinction, or what we call the doctrine of the Trinity collapses to Unitarianism or modalism. You know, if Father, Son, and Spirit are only names for different modes of the expression of the one God, but these are not eternal persons, well, this is not the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, so one of the pillars that upholds the doctrine of the Trinity is the principle or the pillar of distinction. There has to be a way in which Father, Son, and Spirit are truly distinct from each other, but we also are not tritheists. All right? We don't believe there are three gods. There is only one God. So the other pillar that upholds the doctrine of the Trinity is the equality pillar, or the identity pillar. That is, that the Father and Son and Spirit are identically the same, one and same God. There are not three gods, but only one God. The kind of equality that the Father, Son, and Spirit have with each other is the greatest kind of equality that there is. Did you know that there are different kinds of equality? Well, yes, there are. Let me just rehearse a couple with you. For example, there is an equality that you might think of as an equality of proportionality. An equality of proportionality. The three things are equal to each other because they are of the same proportion. Like three equal pieces of a pie. You divide a pie into three equal pieces. Well, one piece is equal to the other piece. You can tell your kids that, you know, with confidence, because they are exactly the same size, right? So there's no unfairness here with this. Not that that matters, but anyway, you know, so you have these three pieces who are equally the same size. Well, that's a form of equality. And by the way, the Trinitarian persons do have an equality of proportionality, although it's not the most significant kind of equality that they do have. The Father and Son and Spirit each are of the same proportion of deity. And that proportion is not one third. Do you know what it is? The Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Holy Spirit is 100% God. So yes, they do share an equality of proportionality, but it's not the most significant kind that they have. Here's another way you can think of equality. It's an equality of same kind. That's the equality that you and I have together. We are equal, you and I are equal, and everyone in this room is equal, because we are the same kind of beings. You are a human being, I am a human being, we have human natures, therefore we are equal because we have the same kind of nature, right? Two dogs are equal because they have the same kind of nature. Two elephants are equal because they have the same kind of nature, and so it goes. So an equality of same kind is a basis for equality, a very important basis for equality. And by the way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit possess an equality of same kind. The Father has the kind of nature of divinity. The Son has the kind of nature of divinity. And the Spirit has the kind of nature of divinity. So each has the same kind of nature. But that is not the most significant basis for the equality among the Trinitarian persons. In fact, if it were, we would have tritheism, right? If the way in which the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal is the way Peter, James, and Paul are equal, or if you prefer Peter, Paul, and Mary, I don't know, which, you know, you take your pick. It doesn't matter to me. Peter, James, Paul are equal. Well, you have three persons, true enough, but you also have three distinct natures. Ah, apply that to God. What do you have? Three distinct gods. So this is not the kind of equality, ultimately, that you have in the Trinity. Okay, so the Trinitarian persons have the greatest expression or kind of equality that there is. It is an equality of identity. An equality of identity, which surpasses merely an equality of proportionality or an equality of same kind. An equality of identity says this, that the Father is equal to the Son because the Father possesses not merely the same proportion of deity as the Son or merely the same kind of nature as the Son. Oh, no. He possesses the identically same nature that the Son possesses. And the Son possesses the identically same nature that the Spirit possesses. There is one undivided divine nature that is the full possession and the eternal possession of the Father, as it is likewise of the Son, as it is likewise of the Holy Spirit. So there is then the equality among the persons of the Trinity is this greatest kind of equality that there is, namely an equality of identity. Each of them possesses fully, eternally, the identically same divine nature. I remember when I was teaching this to my girls growing up, so I spent time with them when they were young, you know, as they grew up. I spent time teaching theology to them at their bedside, and that eventually gave rise to this little book I've written on Big Truths for Young Hearts to help, you know, other dads out there teach their children theology. Well, I remember teaching the Trinity to my girls, and, you know, honestly, they were pretty young. Rachel was maybe 7 and Bethany was 10. Or so, and I was racking my brain to try to think of an analogy for the Trinity that was not heretical, Because almost, you know, any analogy you come up with has a significant problem in it, where you can, it helps to a certain degree, but if you take it too seriously, it's a heresy. So, you know, these are problems. So anyway, I couldn't think of one. Went to bed one night and, you know, just consternated because I couldn't think of an analogy. And in the middle of the night, I remember this distinctly. I woke up at about 3 a.m. and this idea was in my mind. So I got up and wrote it down, and I've used it ever since. So I don't want to say, because goodness, if the Lord says, Bruce, that doesn't work, I don't want to blame God for this. But anyway, you know, I sense that the Lord gave this to me. Whether it's true or not, we'll find out later. But here's the analogy. Imagine I have a whiteboard up here. And on that whiteboard, I take a blue marker and I draw a blue circle on the board. So you have on that board one circle that is encompassed by one line, which is a blue line. Okay? Now I take another marker, a green marker, and with that green marker, I overlap exactly the blue line that is on the board. Exactly, and I draw a green circle now on the board. And that green circle overlaps the blue circle exactly. So what you have on the board is one circle. The green circle is the blue circle, but the green line is not the blue line, right? Each of those lines are distinct from each other, but they encompass the identically same circle. So now I take a red marker, and I draw a red circle on the board. So now we have three lines that encompass one circle. That one circle is encompassed by a red line, it's encompassed by a blue line, it's encompassed by a green line. And all three of those lines are distinct from each other, and yet they encompass the one and same, identically same, circle. So it's something like this with God. One nature that is the complete possession of the Father. That very same nature, the complete possession of the Son. That very same nature, the complete possession of the Spirit. And yet, the expression of that nature in the personhood of the Father is distinct from the expression of that nature in the personhood of the Son, from the expression of that nature in the personhood of the Spirit. So you have three distinct personal expressions of one undivided divine nature. Okay, so here you have it. The doctrine of the Trinity, then, is built upon these two essential, necessary pillars that uphold it. One distinction. Father is Son, not Spirit, Father is Father, not Son. Son is Son, not Spirit. And the other pillar, the equality pillar, which is the strongest kind of equality that there is, an equality of identity where Father, Son, and Spirit possess the identically same divine nature. Now, think, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Which pillar of the Trinity is indicated in that statement? Distinction, right? One is with another, the two are together, but the two are distinct from each other. The Word was with God, distinction. And the Word was God, equality. Do you hear it? Equality. So the Word is God, and yet the Word is distinct from God. The Word has the very same nature as God the Father, but the Word is a distinct expression of that one nature from the expression that the Father has. Distinction and equality, difference and identity, then are both crucial for the doctrine of the Trinity. So here's a definition. It's my definition, but it reflects the long tradition of the church that you find on your notes there. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each is fully God, while each is his own personal expression in role and activity of the one eternal and undivided divine essence. Now, I won't read that again. You can look at that more later, but hopefully the discussion we've had can help you make sense of that definition. Okay, now, where I want to go from here is to think with you more about particularly what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit. Because if we've got these two pillars, a pillar of distinction and a pillar of equality, the equality side of it is the easier one to account for. How are Father and Son and Spirit equal to each other? Answer? They each possess the identically same nature. All right? So they have an equality that is grounded in the ousia. You know that Greek word? At Nicaea, Athanasius coined the term of the Son. He is homoousia. He is of the same nature as the Father. Not a similar nature. That's what Arius would have been happy with, the heretic. Although he didn't wear a name badge that said Arius the heretic. But nonetheless, he was. Arius the heretic at Nicaea would have been very happy with homoousios, a similar nature to the Father. But no. Homoousios, the same nature. So the ousia, the nature of God, is the complete possession of the Father and the complete possession of the Son and the complete possession of the Spirit, one nature that unites the three of them in their equality. Okay, that, in my judgment, in terms of Trinitarian understanding, is the easier part of the puzzle. What unifies God is the one nature of God. The harder question is this: what is it that distinguishes the Father from the Son, from the Spirit, besides those names, Father, Son, and Spirit? I mean, those names have to mean more than Bruce, Mr. Ware, Jody's husband, right? I mean, names don't necessarily indicate you've got different persons. Okay, so what is behind the names of Father, Son, and Spirit? And it seems to me that when you look at the Bible at this question of how the Father is distinct from the Son and the Son distinct from the Spirit, that it has to do with two words in particular. It has to do with relationships. You especially see that in the name Father and Son, which, by the way, are eternal names. This is not ad hoc. This is not the economic Trinity, as it's sometimes called, namely just God in his revelation to us in the created order. But rather, Father, Son reflect the eternal reality of who God is in what is sometimes called the immanent Trinity. That is, God in himself, apart from creation, in the eternality of who he is as the triune God, is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. So Father, Son indicate then a relationship in which the Father is always the Father of the Son, and the Son is always the Son of the Father. Footnote. Can you handle a footnote here? John MacArthur, some of you know this already, years ago did not hold this. He held that the Father-Son relationship was economic only. That is, at the point of the incarnation, he became the Father of the Son, and the Son of the Father. And he cited, for example, Luke 1:35, where the angel Gabriel told Mary that the power of the Most High will come upon you, and so that the Holy One born of you will be called the Son of God. Which is true. He is the Son. He's called the Son in the incarnation. But the problem is that, of course, he's the Son preceding the incarnation also. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world. Okay, so who is this before the incarnation takes place? He's the Son of the Father, right? John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So yes, he is the eternal Son of the Father. So this means then that this Father-Son, these Father-Son names indicate eternal relationships that mark them off. The Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. The Spirit, although that name doesn't indicate the same relationship, you can tell by the next word I'm going to give you in a moment that, in fact, he is in a relationship that is fixed and permanent within the Trinity. That next R word, these are two R words, relationship and role. That, in fact, when you look through the Bible, you realize there are certain roles that are decidedly the roles of the Father. Certain roles that are decidedly the roles of the Son. Certain roles that are decidedly the roles of the Spirit. For example, just to give you an anticipation of some things we'll be looking at, you never find anywhere in the Bible the Son sending the Father, right? Or the Son commanding and the Father obeying. Find me a passage where you have that, right? You never have that. You have rather this inviolable relationship where Father sends Son, and it's never the reverse. Where Father commands and Son obeys, and it's never reversed. In regard to the Spirit always seeks to glorify the Son, to enhance and lift up the work and ministry and mission of the Son. So there is, you know, we even talk in kind of common ways of the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. That is altogether appropriate language because it fits what we find in the Bible in terms of the specific roles of Father, Son, and Spirit. So here's my proposal to you, that if you look at the Bible for an answer to the question, what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit from each other besides the names themselves, right? Because the names, if that's all you have, you don't have anything substantive. Again, I have three names, at least, right? And that doesn't distinguish, that doesn't make me three different persons. So names just in and of themselves won't do it. What is it that stands behind those names? Relationships. The Father is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. The Son is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, okay? Father, Son, Spirit, again, you can tell that relationship really by the roles that they carry out, and then roles that are the appropriate expression of those distinctive relationships. So the Father sends, the Son goes, and that sort of a thing. So when you look at the Bible, this is my suggestion to you then, is that you find then these two R words, these two categories of relationships and roles that are the main categories, I think, for distinguishing biblically the Father from the Son from the Spirit. And that's why in the subtitle of my little book on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. And of course, we'll get to the relevance. That's the second session after lunch today, and we'll talk about that at length. But relationships and roles really are what help us understand the distinctiveness of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So you just need to know that's the sort of the assumption that I'm bringing to the table, or it's not quite an assumption, is it? It's a declaration that I've tried to demonstrate to you, and will demonstrate more, that in fact the main biblical categories for distinguishing the three persons of the Godhead are these categories of relationships and roles. And they help us then understand what is distinctive of the Father, distinctive of the Son, and distinctive of the Spirit. So now what I want to do is kind of unpack that with you for Father, Son, and Spirit. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? Okay, quick review. So unity of Father, Son, and Spirit is grounded in the one undivided essence, nature, the ousia of God, right? They are equally God. The Son is fully God because He possesses the identically same nature as the Father. The Spirit is fully God because He possesses the identically same nature as the Father and the Son. So the equality and the unity of the three persons of the Trinity are grounded in the common nature. That is the common the one nature that is the common possession and eternal possession and full possession. So it's not like a pie divided in three parts, right? It's the full possession of Father, Son, and Spirit. The distinction of Father, Son, and Spirit is grounded in relationships and roles, right? That you see that mark them off as three distinct expressions of this one undivided divine nature. Okay. Let's move forward. Let's take a look then, first of all, at the Father, distinct roles and relationships of the Trinitarian persons, and we begin with the Father. And my suggestion to you is this, that the Father is understood in the Bible, or is portrayed in the Bible, as supreme in position among the persons of the Godhead. That is, among the Trinitarian persons, He has a position of primacy, of supremacy. Now, wow. Let's be very careful right here. This is not a supremacy or a primacy of nature. The minute we go that direction, we join Arius and the heretics. No, this is not a supremacy of nature. The Son is homoousios. He is of the very same nature as the Father. There is no distinction that can be made at the level of nature. You do that, you're a heretic. This is a distinction in relationship and role. It's functional. It's relational. In terms of the outworking of what they do, not in the essence of who they are. Each in the essence of who they are is equally God because each possesses fully the one undivided divine nature. Okay, so the supremacy, the primacy, has to do with his place in the Trinity as the one, that is the Father, as the one who has ultimate jurisdiction over everything that happens. He is the grand architect, the wise designer of all that takes place, carried out through the Son, carried out through the Spirit. Okay, let me give you some evidence for that. In fact, just a verse comes to my mind right here. I may come to it later. I can't remember. But it captures it so well. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Just think about what this is saying. Hebrews 1, God spoke. Now, who would this God be in Hebrews 1, 1? God spoke to the prophets in many portions, in many ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. So who would God be? The Father. It's got to be God the Father because He has a Son, right? So God spoke to the prophets in many portions, in many ways. But in these last days, He... Who's the He who speaks? Who's the subject of the speaking? It's the Father. The Father speaks to us in His Son. Whom He... Who's the He? The Father whom He appointed heir of all things. Eternity future. Through whom also He... Who's the He? The Father through whom... Who's the whom? The Son through whom He also made the world. Eternity past. Who made the world? The Father through the Son. You see it. I mean, so here we have, I mean, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it speaks in terms of the incarnation. He speaks now through His Son. He spoke through the prophets in many portions, many ways. He now speaks through His Son. It speaks of eternity past. He created through His Son. It speaks of eternity future. He's the one who appointed His Son heir of all things. The Father has primacy over the Son in eternity past, in eternity future, and in the incarnation. He is the one in primary authority in the Trinity. So here are some passages that indicate this. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. It's a marvelous psalm that speaks of the coming day when God will bring vengeance upon the nations who rage against Him. You remember that psalm that begins with the nations raging, the people's devising a vain thing, and God in the heavens laughs at them. But then He says, I will install my Son on Mount Zion. Here He says, I surely tell you the decree of the Lord. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And by the way, that begetting is not a reference to an eternal begetting of the Son, nor is it a reference to the begetting of the Son in the incarnation. That is, of Mary, in the virgin conception of the Son. It is not, in part, because Psalm 2 is not about the earthly ministry of Christ, where He comes not to judge. Again, John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Well, read this psalm. This is the Son coming to judge, to execute the wrath of God on the nations of the world. That's what this psalm is about. So this is not the begetting of the Son as Son in eternity past or in the incarnation, but rather in His risen, exalted state. He is given this position of Davidic sonship, kingship, overall, by which He then rules the nations. Okay. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. This is the Father speaking. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them with like earthenware. Of course, that's quoted in Revelation 19 when the Son comes again in His second coming to bring vengeance upon the nations. He breaks them with a rod of iron. That statement is in Revelation 19. Well, who is it then who begets the Son? Who gives to the Son the nations as His inheritance? Who does this? It is the Father who grants Him this position. Which, by the way, I don't have this text here, but think for example of the temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness, where Satan tempted Him by taking Him to this high place where He looked upon the nations of the world. And Satan said to Him, "Bow down at My feet and worship Me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world." Now notice, Jesus did not respond by saying, "Satan, who do you think you are? And don't you know who I am? I created those nations." He didn't say that. He did not dispute the offer. What did He dispute? The terms of the offer. What were the terms? "Bow down and worship Me, and I'll give you the nations." No, He disputed the terms of the offer. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. I will not bow down and worship you." But the temptation was real. Why was it real? He was offering to Jesus what He came to win, to earn, to buy by His obedient life and death and resurrection, now to qualify to be given the nations, to reign over them. But He had to do it the hard way, through the cross, the suffering that He underwent, in order then to be the one who would be granted by the Father rightfully those nations as His. So this is given to Him by the Father. The Father is the one who designed it, who implemented it. Look in Psalm 2 again at the very first part of that. "I will tell you the decree of the Lord." Decree indicating this is the long-standing eternal purpose of God, but specifically here, this is not generically God. This is specifically God the Father. "I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to Me, 'You are My Son.'" So you realize this is the Father who decreed that His Son be put in this place of preeminence over everything. He be the one who not only is preeminent as Savior of the elect through the nations, right? Revelation 5:9. He is also judge of all of the non-elect throughout all of the nations. He is preeminent in both cases as Savior and judge. How is He in that position? The Father put Him there. That's the answer to the question. So here is the Father's ultimate place in the Godhead as the one designing it, implementing it, carrying it out through His Son. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Pray this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So here we have another case where it is very clear that Jesus understands the Father as being in the ultimate place of authority. We pray to the Father. In fact, that normative Christian praying is very clear from the New Testament. Normative Christian praying is praying to the Father. Think of all of Paul's prayers. "I bow my knees before God." Oh no. "I bow my knees before Christ." No. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." Normative Christian praying is praying to the Father through access of the Son. Right? We go in His name. Those three little words, "in Jesus' name," at the end of a prayer, are anything but meaningless repetition, if you know what they're about. You and I only have access through Christ to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. You know, so we go to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the normative pattern for Christian praying, is you pray to the Father. Well, why go to the Father? Because the Father is the one in supreme command. He is the one in highest authority. That is the one who has designed everything that takes place. He's the one who has designed creation, brought about through His Son, and redemption, brought about through His Son, and the Spirit, of course, involved in that as well, as the Spirit assists the Son in it. So pray this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. By the way, what's the relation between here, the kingdom of the Father, Your kingdom come, Our Father who art in heaven? What's the relation between the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son? We have been transferred, Colossians 1:13, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Are those two separate realities? We've got the kingdom of the Father over here and the kingdom of the Son over here. Oh, no. The kingdom of the Father is executed through His Son, whom He installs king, right? So the kingdom of the Son is the kingdom of the Father overall, but the Father is the one who puts His Son in that place. And therefore, the Father has primacy and ultimate authority over all of it. 1 Corinthians 15, another case in point of the primacy of the Father. When all things are subjected to Him, that is the Son, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One. Who do you suppose that is? Who subjected all things to Him? Who do you suppose is the one who subjected everything to the Son? The Father. So that God the Father, understood, again, this is shorthand for God the Father, so that God the Father may be all in all. Again, you understand the Father is the one who carries out this work and brings it to final consummation through the Son. Even so that at this final point in history, can you imagine? This day is coming, my friends, when everything is put in subjection to the Son. He reigns completely, His righteousness ruling over everything in heaven and earth. At that moment of the first and explicit manifestation of the Son's complete triumph and victory and reign over everything in heaven and earth, what does the Son do? He submits Himself to the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. Incredible, isn't it? Because He acknowledges this ultimate place the Father has. Everything I do, says Jesus, I don't do on my own initiative. I carry out what the Father sent me to do. So, and this goes right to the very end, even here to this climax of restoration of creation, 1 Corinthians 15. Ephesians 1:3, we saw this earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, you know, this opening of Ephesians could have been written truthfully, in a more generic way. Paul could have said, blessed be God for all the blessings that God has brought to us. True enough, but not precise enough. Not for Paul. Not for Paul, who wants us to understand the Trinitarian persons with greater specificity. So true enough, but not precise enough. Yes, blessed be God, true enough, but not precise enough. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So they come from the Father. You know, this is confirmed by James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, God generically. Well, you might think so. Keep reading. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So indeed, it is from the Father. Think of it, my friends. Every blessing you and I enjoy in this life and in the life to come, every single one of them, no exception, has been designed by the Father. For you, for me. He chose us in Christ. Again, by the way, if you want to put on those Trinitarian lenses and begin to see more of these things, pay attention to pronouns, divine pronouns. Just as He chose us, who's the He in Ephesians 1:4? He chose us in Christ. So who must it be? It's the Father specifically. So we talk about the doctrine of divine election. True enough, but not precise enough. Not for Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, before the Father. He's in love. He adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ. So who are we talking about again? The Father did this. I mean, the intimacy of that language of not only electing us to be holy. That sounds kind of, I mean, could be understood as a bit abstract, right? Electing us to be holy. Great, wonderful, but, you know, they're out there and I'm here. Oh, no. He adopted us. He, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Who is this? It's the Father who did that through His Son, carried out that we might be with Him. This is, you know, I think the ultimate, you know, in the Ordo Salutis, in this order of salvation, the ultimate point of salvation, personal salvation for us, is reconciliation, where we are reconciled to the Father. You know, John Piper's book, God is the Gospel, indeed. Indeed, this being united to the Father. So the Father is the one who designs that and brings it about in Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 to 11, a little bit later in Ephesians 1, look now, I'll translate the pronouns for you, all right? He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him. Now that's the key, isn't it? In Him. Who's the in Him? The Son, right? So that last in Him tells you that all those previous pronouns were in fact the Father. So He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed. Look at those verbs that are used. The Father wills, the Father purposes, the Father intends. All of these things to happen in Christ. And what happens in Christ, I won't keep reading here, but it's the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. So it is the Father's purpose to put His Son in this highest place above all. The only thing that stands above the Son is the Father. And you see that in Philippians 2. You know, here's another, this end of history, you know, moment where every knee bows. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him. Notice again, the Father does that. The Father exalts the Son and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, which I don't think is the name Jesus, because we already know that name, right? This is a name that's bestowed at that point, at this future point of the triumph of the Son over all things, when everything is put in subjection under His feet, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, He's given a name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. Right? Wrong. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see it? So it is this ultimacy that the Father has in this. Okay, now, given that, the Son's role then, it's very clear, is always under the Father, carrying out the work of the Father. This is true in eternity past. I'm at B1 now. The Son's eternal submission to the Father. The Son's submission to the Father is in eternity past. One of the evidences of this is far more than I have on this handout, but it's just a little bit of the evidence here. 40 times in John's Gospel, Jesus mentions the fact the Father has sent Him to accomplish the mission that He's here to do. A few of those sendings occur during the incarnation itself, sent from Jerusalem to wherever or the like. But almost all of them refer to a sending from heaven to come to earth. Now look at a few of these. These are really quite astonishing. I mean, John 3:16-17, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Him. So this is clearly the Father sending the Son to do this work, so that the work the Son does is the work the Father sent Him to do. That's made explicit in these other verses that follow. Excuse me, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, let me propose this to you. It would not be such a radical verse If that middle phrase was left out, if it read this way, I have come down from heaven to do the will of Him who sent me. True and remarkable and wonderful. But it's that middle phrase, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. It is that makes this so incredible. Now, please, don't read this to mean that this means when the Father gave to the Son His will to come, that the Son went, oh, I don't want to do this. I mean, there's no sense in which there is a begrudging obedience of the Son. That is not at all present here. But what is present here is that the choice to save and how it would take place originates in the Father. It is the Father specifically. That is so clear from this verse. Again, if it had just read, I came down from heaven to do the will of Him who sent me, you might say, yes, of course it was the will of Him who sent me, but it was my will too. I'm just not talking about that. I'm wanting to stay in the background here. I just want to highlight this is the will of the Father. But fact is, don't mention this, but it was my will too. You could interpret it that way if that weren't for that middle phrase, right? But when He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, it precludes that. It eliminates that possibility. No, this originates in the Father. So the Son carries out, comes down from heaven to do the will of His Father. Look at John 8:42. I proceeded forth and have come from God, obviously from God the Father, for I have not even come on my own initiative. But He sent me. So the sending of the Father indicates this was His will, and the Son carried out the will of the Father in doing it. John 10:36, this is astonishing. Do you say of Him, this is in the context of they're accusing Him of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. So that's the context. He says, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In the very context where He's affirming His deity, look at what He says of Himself in relation to the Father. Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified? Now, obviously, this cannot mean the common way we understand sanctification as making holy, you know, as not sinful from one who was previously sinful. But what's the core meaning of holiness? Set apart. Set apart. Distinction, right? To set something apart so that for its unique use. The Sabbath day is holy in the Old Testament. Why? Because it is morally pure, whereas the other 6 days of the week are morally yucky. Oh, Monday. Oh, what a horrible, yucky day that is, you know. I know you feel that way, don't you? No. The Sabbath is holy because it is a distinctive week. It's set apart. It's one of a kind. 6 days of the week you work. The seventh day you rest. So he, set apart. So do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified? That is, He, the Father, set me apart. Not only does this not indicate that it was the Son's idea originally. Have you ever heard this way of accounting for the coming of Christ into the world? That the Father's wrath is burning against this sinful humanity, and the Son intervenes and He says, "Oh Father, I have an idea. How about if you allow me to stand in their place and to bear their sin and to receive your judgment against their sin in myself?" Okay, says this reluctant Father. It is so demeaning to the Father, who sanctified His Son, set Him apart, and sent Him to do it. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so yes, the Son has always been in obedience to the Father. This is also indicated, there's more to this, but it's also indicated just by the way creation takes place. I've already mentioned Hebrews 1 to you. God spoke to the prophets in many portions, through whom He also made the world. Remember, so in Hebrews 1, verse 2. Think also, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Listen to the prepositions. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. You hear that? So how do we account for creation? From the Father through the Son. So, I mean, think of John 1 and Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. True enough? Indeed. But advanced revelation now, not precise enough. You know, God's pedagogy, this is a little bit of a footnote here, God's pedagogy, you know, his manner of teaching his people is, first of all, to have them understand deeply and thoroughly that there is one God. Only when they've gotten that down really well, in a polytheistic culture, namely the ancient Near East, with its multitude of deities out there, that there is one God who reigns over all, who created everything, who owns everything, who is sovereign ruler of everything. Once they have gotten that down, now we can go on to lesson two. Lesson two is that one God is three. Trinity. Which has, you know, anticipations in the Old Testament, but there is no Trinitarian Jewish literature. That is, nobody ever thought of the doctrine of the Trinity out of Judaism per se. It's not until Jesus comes and declares things like, I and the Father are one. And yet I and the Father are different. He's the Father, He sent me, I'm the Son who carries out the will of the Father. So the distinction and unity, distinction and identity, these two things, you know, that we've talked about. When you see that in Jesus, then the doctrine of the Trinity is forced upon us, you know, is brought to us with clarity because of the coming of Christ. Okay, so in creation, in eternity past, in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. But think a bit more. Genesis 1, how did God create? What did He do? He spoke, right? Then God said, then God said, then God said. John 1, in the beginning was the saidness of God, right? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see it? So here we have the agent of creation is the Word of God. We've got Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all of their host. It's dabar and ruach, if you're wondering in Hebrew, you know, which you know, word and spirit, or breath in that context. So it is God speaks and brings into existence the universe. So it's very clear then that the Father creates through the agency of His Son. Which means then that the Son carries out the will of the Father. The Son activates the design the Father has originated. The Son always has been, always will be the one who seeks in everything that He does to carry out the will of His Father. So, okay, when we come then to the incarnation, number two, we're not surprised at what we see. Namely, that the Son seeks to carry out the will of His Father. It always has been that way, always will be that way, and it certainly was that way perfectly. I mean, this is remarkable, isn't it? That He always obeyed. And by the way, if you think